And we realize how truly blessed we are to have the Holy Scriptures and have them to us, to have teachers, Lord, who are instructed in the Word of God and anointed by the Spirit of God to bring the understanding and the meaning of these Scriptures to us, and more importantly, to have the Holy Spirit living inside us to give us a quickening in the revelation of what this Word really means. We're thankful, Father, for the life of Moses and for the careful record of his life, his weaknesses and his strengths, that we might see what it really costs in order to be one of the men or women chosen by you to lead others and to guide others. Give us added insights, Lord, tonight into his life and also the lives of those that he led as he brought the children of Israel out of bondage through the wilderness in their wanderings and up to the inheritance of the promises that you had made them. Open up these scriptures for us, Father, and allow us to see in your word present-day applications that we might avoid the mistakes and the errors of the past and that we might walk in a greater degree of the fullness of the inheritance that belongs to us. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray, and we pray believing that you will do so. Amen. If you'll turn with me, please, to the book of Numbers, to the 13th chapter. Since we haven't been together for a few weeks, I thought tonight that we would review just briefly and then pick up where we left off in Numbers 13. We have seen in our study thus far, we've seen under the direction and the leadership of Moses, we've seen the children of Israel delivered from their Egyptian slavery in Egypt as they were in the land of Goshen. We saw God bring them out with a series of 10 very significant supernatural miracles. He brought them to the Red Sea and once again miraculously brought them across to the Sea of Reeds and destroyed their enemies once and for all behind them so that they would no longer be troubled with their Egyptian slave masters. And we saw as we were studying that phase of the story that the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt is typical or a preview of the present-day person's deliverance from sin and from the power of the world system, delivered from the power of his enemies and translated into the kingdom of God. And we saw that after they came across the Sea of Reeds, that God, rather than taking them on a very direct route into the land of Canaan, the Scripture tells us that although that was the closest way they had been delivered from their bondage, they were now the people of God, and their ultimate destination was Canaan, which was the land of promise that God had declared would be belonging to the seed or the children, the heritage of Abraham, that while this would have been the closest way along the sea route along the Mediterranean Sea, the Word of God says that he didn't bring them that way. He took them through the wilderness because along this sea route there were strong enemies, the Philistines, and lest the Israelites, when they came through there, would encounter these enemies and they would have war made against them, and they would faint because of their such long time in slavery, and they did not understand the principles of the kingdom of God, and that they would give up and run right back into their bondage and their slavery again. And so God, in his wisdom, knew that was a dangerous way to go, even though it was the quickest. And he rather took them through a wilderness where he took them ultimately to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his word and where he taught them for a period of approximately a year. And we talked about how that typifies the Christian life shortly after we've been born again, that while it seems that the most direct route is the one that we rarely take, if we take that most direct route, if the Lord were to bring us on that very direct route, we would probably never get to Canaan because we're not prepared to overcome the obstacles that are in the midst. And so God took his children into the wilderness where there was no other influence, where there were no distractions, where there were no other people, and he took them into a private place and down to Mount Sinai where they encamped for a year, and God gave the commandments there, gave his word there, gave his law there, instructed them as the principles of the kingdom of God and how they were to live. After they'd been there for approximately a year, you'll remember this is the place where all along the way they were, we find them to be a nation of complainers, a nation of grumblers and mumblers. And it seems that, if you'll remember the circumstances, 3 days after their great deliverance from the Egyptian army at the Sea of Reeds, they came to this place of Marah, where there was no water. And you remember how they complained and murmured and said, we better off back in Egypt. And they seemed to have a three-day fuse, because we found that even after when they left Mount Sinai and they're on their way to Canaan land, 3 days out of Mount Sinai, they fell back into the same kind of thing again. It was at Mount Sinai where they tempted the Lord in such an awful way by inciting Aaron to make a golden calf out of their earrings and bracelets and so on, and fell down to worship that, because Moses was 40 days on the mountain, and they couldn't wait for that 40-day period. They didn't know what had happened to him, and they didn't believe that he was going to come down, and so they said, Aaron, make us another god that we can worship him. And so in our last few studies, we saw the children of Israel leave Mount Sinai, and God said, okay, you've been here long enough, it's time for you to move. And they moved on a more or less direct route north to a place called Kadesh Barnea, right on the edge of the land of promise, and they encamped there. And in the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers, the story is recorded of of what happened there at Kadesh Barnea. And we're told that in the first verse down through the 17th verse, how the children of Israel determined that they wanted to send some spies into the land. And Moses talked it over with God. God said, it's all right, go ahead and do it. And so he chose one out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel and made a team of 12 men, and they went into the land, and it was their objective to reconnoiter the land and look it over and determine how strong the enemies were that were there, and also to check it out and see what kind of fruit was in the land. Was it really the kind of land that God said it was? And to examine not whether they could take it, but how was the best way to take it. Those 12 included 2 men that were good men, and 10 that were not quite so strong. The 2 who we would call the good men or the strong men, their names were Caleb and Joshua. The other 10 are named here in these first few verses of chapter 13. And over in the 23rd verse, it says that on their way back, that they cut down a branch from one of the vines at Eshcol with one cluster of grapes on it, and it took 2 men to carry it on a staff in order to bring that cluster of grapes back. And after 40 days of searching the land, they returned. When they came back, in verse 27, they told the people, it's a wonderful place, that it's flowing with milk and honey. And just like God said, these grapes are part of the fruit, and it's everything God said it was. But they said, except this one thing, there are giants in the land. The enemies are very strong. They live in fenced and walled cities. And we saw the children of Anak there, the Anakim, and they were giants, and they were so big that we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And they brought back this report saying, we are not able to take the land. They are stronger than we are. And they took their eyes off of God, and took their eyes off God's promise, and took their eyes off God's word, and rather looked at the strength of their enemies. And they were terribly discouraged because of it. And as they come back, in verse number 30, only the 2, Caleb and Joshua, cried out with what we said last time we met was the voice of faith in the midst of all this doubt and unbelief. Remember, God said, I give you the land. And he said, go take it. And these 12 came back, and 10 said, we can't take it. Ultimately, what they said was, God's a liar. We don't believe that God is telling the truth. 2 men, however, cried out with faith, Caleb being one of them, and he said in the 30th verse, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome. He said, we can do it. It's yes, the enemies are there, and we don't make light of them, and they're very strong, and they're large, but God is with us, and we can do it. But the 10 said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And God's word calls that negative report an evil report. And so the majority report was an evil report. The result of that we saw in the 14th chapter. The result of that report was that the hearts of the rest of the people were discouraged. That when the majority brought back the negative report and said, they didn't say in so many words, God lied. They didn't say God didn't tell us the truth. They didn't say God has led us into a trap. But in essence, that's what they were saying. They said, we are not able. God said, we are able. I had a lady on the phone just this past week. And she came out with a statement something like this, and I hear it frequently. I'm just not able to stand this. I said, you're a liar. Silence. I mean, dead silence. Now, I had listened to enough of this junk. You know, that wasn't the first thing she'd said. She'd been talking for 15 or 20 minutes. I said, you're a liar. Silence. Now, you don't expect your pastor to talk like that. I mean, you expect your pastor to, well, I understand. Everything will be all right in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. You know, you're crying now, but tomorrow everything will be all right. Don't worry about it, honey. Everything's okay. I said, you're a liar. Nothing. Nothing on the phone. I said, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 13. And she turned to, I said, read it. She said, and she started reading. She said, as she read it, she said, no temptation hath taken you except that which is common to man. And God will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but will with the temptation provide a means to escape so that you may be able to bear it. I said, do you see that? You understand what you read? She said, yes, I understand it. I said, you just lied, didn't you? She said, yes, I did. You see, when we say I can't, we are lying, because the Bible, doesn't it say in Romans 3 and Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, let God be true and every man be a liar? Now, so that'll shake you up, somebody tell you that, and you've never seen that before, but all that is just giving the word to you. And so when they said, we are not able, they made themselves a liar. They were calling God a liar, but in essence, they were making themselves a liar. Praise God for men like Joshua and Caleb, who is that voice in the midst of all that negative junk, all of that evil report, all that negative, discouraging talk, all of that talk that says, we can't do it, it's too big, it's not possible. And here comes that voice of faith, just crying like a voice in the wilderness that says, we can, we can, we can. God said we can, and if He said it, I believe it, and that settles it. God said it, I believe it, now we're going to do it. We are able. That's the voice of faith, and that's Caleb and Joshua. But the people that listen to the negative report, now if you listen to me carefully, you'll understand what goes on in churches, you'll understand what goes on in this church. We're no different than any other church. You will find in most churches the majority of people are filled with negative, discouraging talk. This is wrong, this is wrong, this isn't going to work, that isn't going to work. But you'll find a few faithful in the midst of that congregation who are holding fast to the Word of God. And if it wasn't for those few faithful, the whole thing would go down the tubes. Just because the majority doesn't think you can do it doesn't make it true. You will generally find that the majority in spiritual things is wrong. The minority is usually the one that has the word and the mind of the Lord. You see, it's a whole lot easier to operate in doubt and unbelief and to be moved by your circumstances than it is to be moved by the word of God and stand on the word of God. And if you're going to live by faith, you're going to have to stand against circumstances having nothing but the promise of God to go on. Absolutely nothing but the word of God. You've got the naked word of God with absolutely nothing else to support it. And that's the way the Bible says we're to live. The just are to live by their faith. Now, this is what happened to those who believed the negative report. I want you to see this now. This is important so that you can evaluate your own attitudes and the attitudes of others that are round about you in spiritual affairs. In chapter 14, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Unbelief always produces a hopelessness. Do you know people who are hopeless? I just don't know what to do. I'm at the end of my rope. Have you ever felt that way? Look to your faith. Look to your faith. If you are operating in doubt and unbelief, you won't have any hope. You will be hopeless. These were miserable people. because they believed what they saw and what they heard rather than trust the Word of God. Hopelessness is the fruit of unbelief. Hopelessness and another word for it is ennui. Any kind of an attitude, lethargy and apathy are all results of unbelief. Joy, joy and rejoicing, assurance and power are results of faith. And here is a whole congregation lifting up their voice and crying and weeping, "Oh, woe is me, we're all undone." The next thing they did is in verse 2. In their hopelessness, they are looking for a scapegoat. In their hopelessness, they are looking for someone to lay this on. And so all of the children of Israel murmured against who? The leadership. If it hadn't been for those two guys, we'd still be down in Egypt. We'd be plowing the brick pits with our feet. But at least we'd have plenty of cucumbers and onions and stuff to eat. Now, you remember we saw that earlier. And they were so happy to get out of that slavery. But now the slavery looks so good. And in their hopelessness, they begin to accuse Moses and Aaron. I'm going to tell you something. Where you find people in the church that want to tell you everything that's wrong with me, the root of that is basic unbelief. If you find people who will call you on the phone and tell you what's wrong with the elders, tell you what's wrong with the school principal, tell you what's wrong with the teachers, tell you what's wrong with the Jesus Way leaders, tell you what's wrong with the choir director, tell you what's wrong with the Sunday school superintendent, you see, anybody in leadership, the root cause of that is unbelief. And out of their own apathy and out of their own hopelessness and out of their own attitude of, "I don't know what to do," they begin to attack the leadership in order to have someone to lay that on. It's a biblical principle, and we see it all the way through. Yes, ma'am?
Is that unbelief in the leadership? Or
unbelief in the Word of God. It's unbelief in the Word of God, see? See, if you don't believe in the leadership, then you need to be somewhere where you do believe in the leadership. Now, in this case right here, we're going to see it when we get over to the 16th chapter. It's very critical that we see that leadership is not elected or chosen by people, but it comes from God. See? And when we murmur against that leadership, then we murmur against the Lord. We're going to see that in number 16, real. Because what we are really saying is, "God, you're so dumb, you made that guy pastor." And we're complaining and grumbling against the Lord. When we don't have confidence in the leadership, in the word of the leadership, we're not having confidence in God. And that's the way I read it. Okay? And so they're complaining. You see what they're doing down here in the early part of this 14th chapter. And then down in verse 4, they said to one another, "Let's make a captain, let us return to Egypt." In other words, let's throw Moses and Aaron out. Let's elect us a captain or another leader, and let's tell him, take us back to Egypt. I want you to see what that kind of a hopeless, murmuring attitude had on the rest of the faithful. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation. It broke their hearts to see that. Not because they were hurt, they're coming against them, but they realized what that was. If you'll look over in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'll see that Samuel was brokenhearted when the children of Israel said, we want a king like everybody else. And Samuel was deeply hurt over that. And God spoke to him and said, "Samuel, don't worry about it. Give them a king that haven't rejected you. They've rejected me." See? And it's the same principle that it's existing here. And these men sensed it in the realm of the Spirit. Perhaps not able to put it into words, but certainly sensed it. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, tore their clothes. And they began to try to encourage the children of Israel and to tell them in verse 8 that the Lord delights in us. He'll bring us into this land and he'll give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord. He's with us. Don't be afraid of them. And in verse 10, the congregation picked up stones and they're getting ready to stone. You see what happens is, and sometimes this happens in your own family, a man or a woman of faith will bring unbelieving people under conviction. And if a person under conviction does not repent, he will lash out.
He will either repent of his sin of unbelief, or he will lash out at the object which is bringing conviction upon him. And so within the church, you're going to have, I find it within the church, I'll get these comments aside, or I'll get these things that are kind of reported about an individual in the church who is operating strong in faith, doing a work for the Lord, properly submitted to the pastor and to the elders and to the leadership, really doing a work for the Lord, walking in joy and walking in faith. And all of a sudden, you wouldn't believe the stories that I begin to hear about these people. I mean, just one thing after another, and if I listen to that junk, then anybody in the church is worthy of a position of leadership. But what happens is, sometimes it's just plain ignorance, but the root of that seems to come so many times from the fact that the faithful stirs conviction in the unbelieving, and the unbelieving, in order to salve that conviction, rather than repenting of that unbelief, attacks the faithful. Do you understand what I mean? You be careful when someone comes to you with a story about someone else, especially someone else that is, you know, actively involved and doing something from the Lord, and you can see that. You be careful about that, because many times, that's just the natural reaction of a person who's unwilling to repent of their unbelief, not knowing what it is. That's what was happening here. They got the stones out, and it was only the glory of God that came to intervene and appeared between them to protect his own. And now, in verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed them?" And God said, "I'm going to smite them and I'm going to destroy them." And he made Moses the same offer he had made once before when he said, "I'm going to destroy all them and we'll start all over again with you and I'll raise up a new nation. I haven't forgotten my promise to Abraham, but I'm going to destroy these. I'm tired. I've got a belly full of them. And we're going to start all over again with you." And you can imagine what Moses' reaction was. What do you think Moses did? He fell on his face before God and he interceded. And he said, "God, you can't do that. The reason you can't do it is the Egyptians are going to hear about it. The Egyptians are going to think the reason that you destroyed them out here was you weren't powerful enough to deliver them into the land of promise. They're going to mock you and laugh at you, and they're going to tell all the Ites up here, and the Egyptians are going to tell the Ites up in Canaan that you're no kind of a strong God anyway. They don't have to fear you, be concerned about you, that you couldn't even bring your people through the wilderness. You weren't strong enough to do that. And rather than embarrass yourself because you weren't tougher than they were and their gods, that you just destroyed them in the wilderness and backed out on the whole deal." And then he made this claim in verse 19. This is where we left off last week. Well, verse 17. "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying," let your power be great, that's okay, but not for destruction. "Let your power be great according to what you said, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of this of thy mercy, even as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." In other words, he's saying to him, "Look, I understand that you're all powerful, but let your power be demonstrated in mercy rather than in destruction." And you'll remember back in earlier passage that we had studied when Moses was up on the mount and he wanted to see the fullness of the glory of God. And God said, "You can't take all that, Moses. But what I'll do is I'll hide you in a rock and I'll come through and I'll cover your eyes so that you don't see the whole thing. You can just see the back parts." And then God spoke to him and told him who he was. And he said he was long-suffering and of great mercy. Moses is just reminding him of that promise. All right, let your power be demonstrated, but let it be demonstrated according to what you said about yourself. Pardon the sin of this people. And that great intercessory prayer brought forgiveness. For the Lord said in verse 20, "I have pardoned according to thy word." Now I want to read down to the 26th verse, and then I want to make some comments about this passage. Let's read it like this. "The Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. I will pardon this people, but I am going to bring my will to pass. The glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth. even though these people are stubborn and rebellious and will not do what I've called them to do, they won't believe me and I cannot use them, that does not stop my will from coming to pass. That does not stop my word from coming to pass. It will come to pass. And God's saying, all right, Moses, I hear your prayer. I forgive their iniquity, just like you said. But I do not back off on my promise to bring the descendants of Abraham into the land of promise and to use his descendants to bless all of the nations of the whole world. That was the promise that he made to Abraham way back in Genesis, wasn't it? And he said, these couple million rebellious people are not going to stop me from bringing that to pass. And then he said the third thing. There are three things in here. One is, I will pardon their sin. I'll forgive them their eternal penalty. But they will not stop my will from coming to pass. The third thing is, they will have to bear certain consequences for the outflow of their life and their actions. And here's the promise now. Verse 22, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, he said, I have given them chance after chance after chance. But after 10 times, I'm done. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him. I like those words. He had another spirit with him. He had a different spirit inside. What spirit did he have? He had the spirit of faith. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He had the spirit of faith. And hath followed me. That next word is critical. F-U-L-L-Y. Fully. Deuteronomy chapter 1, I believe it's the 36th verse, says, followed me wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Lukewarmness and half-heartedness doesn't get the job done. You're either 100% in or you're 100% out. There's no one foot in, one foot out. Because that is if you want the promises of God. If you want to live in the land of Canaan. Because Caleb followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. And down a little further in 30th verse, he includes Joshua in that same promise. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Now, I want you to see here that, first of all, in that passage, first of all, God always is merciful. It is always his desire to forgive. There is never a case where a person is truly repentant that God will not forgive. God is merciful and forgiving. Secondly, however, having forgiven and provided forgiveness from the eternal penalty, there are consequences to be paid in this life. Or stubbornness, disobedience, and unbelief. And you cannot continue to withstand with your hand God and then say, I'm sorry I did that, and not pay any consequences. You can't live a life of stubborn rebellion and disobedience and unbelief without paying the consequences of it. And I can tell you as a pastor and as a minister, as a servant of the Lord, and if you have ministered to people at a personal level, you will have already seen this, where you try to minister to people in their brokenness. And short of an absolute miracle of God, you can give them an answer on the inside and they can have peace in their circumstances. But short of an intervening miracle of God, they're paying the consequences of their former foolishness. And it helps me to understand why sometimes I can't get things done that I want to get done in people's lives. Now, the Lord is the great restorer. He's the great healer. He's the great forgiver. But if you start a 3-ton rock at the top of a hill and start it rolling down, short of an angel, and when it's halfway down, you decide you really would like to take it back, short of a miracle, coming, of an angel of God coming down there and grabbing that rock, this rock is going to destroy whatever's underneath it. Maybe some of you heard this. I don't even know where I heard it, but someone was saying the other night about the man who jumped off of a 20-story building. Where was that? Was in the film. That's it. Okay. Jumped off of a, I don't know, 20-story building or what, but as he came down, as he's coming down, 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 when he gets to the seventh floor, he says, "Oh, God, forgive me. I'm sorry I jumped." And you know the next thing that happens? Splat. You see, he's going to bear the consequences of jumping off that building. Now, he has the forgiveness of God, see? And if he really meant business, then his eternal, there's no eternal penalty for that, but he's laying, in a blob, grease spot, on the sidewalk. And this is what is happening in lives today where we're trying to minister to people and knowing that what they're experiencing is not the will of God. But what we do not know is that last week, last year, 5 years ago, 20 years ago, they pushed a rock off of a mountain or they jumped off of a 20-story building and they are presently at the seventh floor. And they'd take it back if they could. They'd do it differently if they could. But once you have started your way down, short of an angel of God intervening there, you're going to splat. And that's the principle. And so that's the principle that we see here. God said, didn't he say, I forgive? I forgive. I pardon their iniquity, just like you said. But none of them are going to see Canaan land. Not one of them is going to see the promises of God. They are not going to live the full life. The same principle applies for us today. See, Canaan land is the full inheritance of the Christian life. That's what it represents. And unbelief and stubbornness and rebellion and so on robs Christians today of the promised land benefits. Sure, I forgive your sins, but if you don't believe me for healing, you can stay sick and die sick. You can go splat, in other words. Do you follow that? The principle is the same all the way through the Word of God. If we'll understand this, we'll learn how to get a hold of it for ourselves and how to minister to others. I can tell you, once again, as a pastor, I have been so frustrated. I mean, I've been so frustrated in ministering to people and not able to get the results that I think we ought to get ministering in a person's life. And I've come to recognize that I don't know what kind of rocks people have started rolling, previously in their life. And really the only thing I can do is speak the word, pray the prayer of faith, and it's between you and him. There isn't anything else you can do. But it's terribly frustrating if you don't understand that. If you don't understand that there are some consequences. The third thing God said was, no single human being, nor no group of people, in their stubborn rebellion and disobedience is going to prevent my will from coming to pass. My word is sure. It's settled, it's eternal, and nobody and no thing is going to stop it from coming to pass. He said, you can delay it. Didn't these people delay the word of God 40 years? They did. It was their unbelief that caused God a 40-day delay, 40-year delay. But I'll tell you something about God. He doesn't care about 40 days or 40 minutes, 40 years, and all the same to him. It doesn't make any difference to him. He's got more time than you've got anything. See, he's timeless. He is more concerned about people than he is time. And so if these people won't go in, the plan just backs off 40 years, he raises another generation and sends them in. I can tell you that something the Lord, this is, I don't know if I've ever shared this before, but it just comes to me now. The Lord spoke to me when he called me to pastor. He called me to pastor this church. And he told me the reason he was calling me to this work was that many others had refused his calling. Now, he spoke that as clear as I've ever heard him say anything. I don't know who those people are. I don't know what the situation or the circumstances are. It makes no difference to me. But I know that the reason I'm doing this is because someone else refused to. Someone or ones else. I know also if I refuse to do it, it doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. It'll be delayed long enough for the Lord to raise up somebody else. And it's the same with your ministry. The Word of God will come to pass, But if you refuse to believe God, you will lose the blessing. Somebody else will do it. God will take you and he'll do this just as sure as your name is whatever your name is. He will take you if you're stubborn and rebellious and disobedient and will not walk in the ways of the Lord and will not believe God. That's the critical thing. Continuing to provoke him with unbelief, he will take you and put you over here on one of his shelves until you finally pass into the hereafter, and he'll go prepare somebody else to do that work. And you can stay on the shelf here. These people did for up to 40 years, didn't they? Until all of those people died off. A new generation came along, and they were willing to believe God. And if you read the book of Joshua, you will find the good side of that when the new generation came along. And that's what's happening today. People who will not believe God are going on God's shelf, and they're just putting in time, aimless, just aimless, without any purpose and without any joy. I tell you, there's no joy in living life unless you're bearing some fruit for Christ. John, the 15th chapter, tells us that we're the branches and he's the vine. Jesus said, I tell you these things so that you'll bear much fruit. My joy will be in you. There's only one way to walk in joy, and that is to be producing something for the kingdom of God. If there's no production in your life, if there's no fruit in your life, there won't be any joy either. It's shelf sitting. And I don't mean that you have to be preaching the Word of God in order to bear fruit. I think you understand what I'm trying to get at there, don't you? Okay. All right, the Lord says they don't have any excuse. They've seen my manifestation these at least 10 times. They're not going to inherit the promise. I'm just not going to give it to them. And so he says, now turn around in verse 25. Turn around and go back into the wilderness. Here you have come all the way to Kadesh Barnea. But you have failed the test of faith. I told you could take the land, that I was with you, and that you could destroy these people, but you have decided that you cannot do it. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, the three of you, cannot go on alone. If the whole nation won't go, you can't go. And so Moses and Joshua and Caleb were tied to the people. And since the people were walking in unbelief, they had to be denied the promise until much later. In other words, it took 40 years for that to come to pass. We know that Joshua and Caleb finally did inherit. Moses didn't because he missed it in the 40-year period there. We'll see that when we get over into the 20th chapter of Numbers. All right, let's just read on there and we'll comment on it as we go. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? See, there's that scripture that we were talking about before about the murmuring business. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say, now, they weren't murmuring against God. They were murmuring against who? Moses and Aaron, but God took it personal. He does. You know, if someone complains about your child, do you take that person? You really do, don't you? Huh? I can tell you something. If you murmur about somebody that I have assigned a role in church, and you want to grumble and murmur about that person, you're grumbling and murmuring against me. You understand the principle here? Okay. You don't mean to, but that's the way it. You know, you're saying, what kind of a dumb bunny are you that you would do such a dumb thing, putting so and so in charge of such and such a program? You don't have any sense. That's in essence what you're saying. Say unto them, verse 28, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. In other words, what did they say?
We have died in the wilderness.
Yeah, they said, you bring us out here just to kill us in the wilderness? God said, what you say is what you get. If they would have said, praise God, he said we could take the land, we're going to take it. You know what they'd have had? They'd have had Canaan land. That it had all those cities, that it had all those vineyards, that it had all those wells, that it had. But they said instead, out of the abundance of their heart, their mouth spoke, God just brought us out here to destroy us in this wilderness. God said, you're absolutely right. That's exactly what's going to happen. What you say, see, what you say is what you get is not a New Testament principle. It's a kingdom of God principle. Mark 11, 23, you see, you find, I have found this, I'm sure you must see it too. When you study this Old Testament, you see that the things that Jesus said came out of this old covenant. He knew this book. He knew these principles. And not only did he quote it directly in many, many cases, but he quoted the principles in so many different ways that we don't, sometimes we don't even recognize them. But here's one right here you can see very clearly, can't you? So will I do to you. Your carcasses, verse 29, shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless, 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 what does that mean? Doubtless means what? For sure. Without a doubt, absolutely for sure, you will not come into the land. Now, who's this speaking? God is speaking. You remember down here in the 20th verse, he said, in 21st verse, as truly as I live. This is the same idea. Doubtless, or as truly as I live, for an absolute certainty, you will not come into the land. Now, that is critical that you see that, for when we get over into the 30, over into verse 40 and following, we're going to see a principle there that's important to us. I swear, you will not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Now the word whoredoms is an interesting word. God said that the children were going to have to bear the results of their spiritual adultery. Their spiritual adultery was this, that they made themselves and their own wisdom God in place of the Almighty God. And it was idolatry and spiritual adultery. Can you see that? I want you to see something else here, that the children, while they bore the consequences of their parents' sin, the iniquity of the fathers was visited to the next generation, but they were not required to bear the eternal penalty of it. Do you see that? Every individual makes his own decision about eternity. Now, you may have been born poor. You may have been born in a social class, for example, that is maybe less than others. You may have been born into an unbelieving home where you bore the consequences of that unbelief in your ancestral generations, but you could still come to Jesus for yourself, couldn't you? You could still be born again and have a brand new life. And that's what God is saying here. Your kids are going to have to bear some of the consequences now of your whoredoms and your spiritual adultery, but I am not going to deprive them of Canaan. Now, there's a principle in here somewhere that I haven't really locked in on yet, which answers a question about what happens to little tiny children who die. I mean, this impacts on that, eh? Now, I preached on that one night, and I'm not going to get in on that thing again. If you're interested in that, get that tape, because I believe it's very insightful, what happens when infants and children die. But there's a principle that's established here that I think relates to that. God pardoned the innocent. You follow what I'm saying? As far as eternity is concerned. All right, let's read on now. We're in verse number 34. After the number of days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years ye shall know my breach of promise. You spied the land for 40 days. Every day will be a year in wilderness wandering. You'll wander 40 years because of the 40-day spy trip. This last phrase, ye shall know my breach of promise, is some time ago when I was reading that, I made a little note in the margin of my Bible. And this is what the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. You shall know what it's like to have me against you. You've known up until now what it's like to have me for you. Now you're going to know my breach of promise. You're going to know what it's like to have me against you. I'll be just as aggressive against you as I was for you up until now. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil generation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And there's the word again, against me. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, those 10 that brought the evil report, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by a plague before the Lord. In the book of Proverbs, we're told that there's 7 things that are an abomination to the Lord that the Lord hates. One of those is he that soweth discord among the brethren. And God hates it so that here it was punishable by an instantaneous death. Judgment, supernatural judgment came upon these men. All right, now in the time remaining, let's go through to the end of the chapter, and I want to establish a principle here that will be helpful, I think, in your own spiritual life. Watch this carefully. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land and lived still, they lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto all the people of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. All right, the result then, when God spoke these words, Moses communicated them to the people, and it says the people mourned greatly. They were very distressed over not what they had done, but over the price they were going to have to pay. These people are not truly repentant. They are remorseful. Do you understand the difference? Very often we're dealing with people who are remorseful, but they are not repentant. Being unrepentant means I would do it the same way again if I was confronted with the same set of circumstances. Being repentant means I would turn around and change my way. I wouldn't do it again the same way. Being remorseful is being sorry because you were caught. Being sorry that there's a price to pay. Now, there are 2 kinds of people in our jails. One kind are the repentant, who have really had a change of heart and wouldn't do it again. They've been changed. The majority of our people in our jails are remorseful. They're sorry they've been caught. They're sorry they're incarcerated. And if let out, they would do the same thing all over again, maybe worse. One of the difficulties is determining which is which, see, so that you know how to deal with those different kinds of folks. These people were not truly repentant. Sometimes in dealing in personal ministry, you're dealing with that kind of... I can tell you this. Listen to this now. Listen to this carefully. If a person is truly repentant, God will set him free from whatever has him bound. If a person is truly repentant and wants free from drugs, I don't care how long he's been on them. I don't care how strung out he may be, God will deliver him just like that. If a person is into adultery or into illicit or perverted sexual activity and is repentant, instantly, God will deliver him. But if a person is into something like that and is not really sorry, but is afraid of being caught, I've had people, for example, in adultery, for example, who were riddled with guilt. I mean, just eaten up with it. There's a terrible price to pay for adultery, beloved. I mean, I don't say that much about it. There's a terrible price to pay for that. Anybody wants to pay that price. It's an awful price. And it doesn't depend on whether you get caught. The price is paid inside. Now, I deal with it and deal with it frequently. And the price is just awful. And I've dealt with people who are paying that price, and they'll come and they want help. What they want is deliverance from the guilt. They don't want out of the situation. They want to continue their sin, but they just don't want to feel bad about it. See? Now that sounds silly, but it took me the longest time to figure that out. When I finally figured it out, it cut my counseling time in half. Because you find out whether they're really repentant. If they're not repentant, you lay it on the line for them, send them off. And they come back when they are repentant or take care of it themselves. All right, let's establish here then that they were not repentant, they were remorseful. And they, now look what they did. They were trying to make things right with God. They rose up early in the morning and they get them up into the top of the mountain saying, "Lo, we be here. And we will go unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned." They said, we're sorry. We didn't mean to do that. We didn't understand that it was so important to you, Lord. And so we're going back up to the top of the hill, and we're going to go down, and we're going to take Canaan, and we're going to do what God said. Now, what had God said? Doubtless you will not enter the land. Now, the word that God had spoken was, is not yours anymore. The promise is not yours anymore. You've lost it. And so they were operating on, they were operating without the word of God, weren't they? Do you see this? They were operating against the word of God. Faith is acting on the word of God. What do you call it when you act without the word of God?
Presumption.
Presumption. There are hundreds of thousands of people, Christians yet, who are operating in presumption. They are calling it faith, and they're getting destroyed. That's exactly what happened to these people. Moses said, "Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper." What are you all doing? Didn't you hear my words? Didn't you hear what I told you? It won't work. You can try it if you want to, but it won't work. You're going to go down there and get your heads cut off. So good warning, solid warning. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, and ye be not smitten before your enemies. Moses said, I'm warning you. I don't want to see your blood spilled all over this mountainside, and I don't want to have to bury your carcasses. God is not among you. Don't you go up. You are not going to have the victory. Now, how did he know they wouldn't have the victory? Because God said so. God said so. See, the Bible says that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. I tell you, once judgment falls, there are no more opportunities. These people that are believing in reincarnation are doing exactly what these folks you see here are doing. They're operating in presumption. Word of God said when the judgment of God falls, there's no remedy for that. There isn't any remedy. Do you understand the principle? For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because you're turned away from the Lord, therefore the Lord will not be with you. You cannot operate in unbelief and expect God's protection. You get out of faith and you get outside in unbelief, you're walking in the kingdom of darkness, and the devil have a heyday with you. And that's exactly what was going to happen here. Moses warned them. They said, we're not listening to you. But they presumed. Presumed. Underline that word, presumed. Key word. They presumed to go up onto the hilltop. They presumed because they were going against the word of God. They had no word to anchor their faith to. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. What does that signify? The Spirit of the Lord didn't go with them. They were on their own. There are a lot of Christians that are on their own today. God said, don't go there, or God said, go this way, and they went that way anyway. God's not, well, whatever guy do, God will honor me. God will honor. The way I pray, this is the way I ask the Lord when I talk to him. I say, Lord, don't honor what I do. Tell me what you're doing and let me follow you. Let me be where you want me to be. Don't honor my plans. Show me what yours are. Big difference in ministry. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them and discomfited them even unto Hormah. They were embarrassed, they were destroyed, and many of them were killed. And so ends the instance of a very low point, probably one of the lowest in all of Israel's history. Here they were gloriously delivered from Egypt, wondrously prepared by God through His Word, given anointed leadership, having been supernaturally provided for physically, supernaturally protected. God had fought battles for them. Over and over and over, the Lord had shown Himself mighty and shown that His Word would come to pass. And here in what should have been their finest hour, here's the flower of Israel laying on the mountainside, bleeding at the hands of their enemies because they operated in presumption when they refused to operate in faith. And so God turned the whole nation around and sent them back into the wilderness again, where they would wander for 40 years until all of those adult men ultimately died, and their children rose up to inherit the promises. Next week, we'll begin there in the 15th chapter. We'll see. Next week, I think probably we'll cover a large portion of that 40-year wandering. You're going to find that there are not very many details given, because there didn't very much of anything happen in 40 years. It was aimless wandering. It was a complete and total waste of time. There wasn't anything beneficial that happened in that 40 years. It never was in God's plan. It was a total and absolute waste. I want us to instructed by this passage of Scripture that we can limit God by our unbelief. We can ultimately withhold the blessings of God from ourselves personally by his unbelief. And we can certainly delay the promises of God by our unbelief or by our refusal to believe his word and go on, move ahead with him. I just don't want that to ever happen. I hope it hasn't happened. Hope it won't ever happen. Pray that it won't ever happen. We do have that capacity. God's a God that doesn't change, and he will treat, even though we have a better covenant than the people of Israel did. The Scripture tells us that the Old Testament stories were written for our admonition, that these things happened to these people as an example for us. The book of Hebrews tells us that, and the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that. And that's why the study of this book is so very, very important to us. And I can tell you the fastest way to move into Canaan land is by believing what God said. That's the fastest way to get the fullness of his promises, is to just believe those promises. Believe that we can do what he said, and we'll move at the pace that he's established for us. And I see so many parallels as I read these Old Testament scriptures. I see so many parallels in the life of our church and our own ministry, favorable and unfavorable. You know, people are people, and God deals with us the same way that he dealt with them. Well, let's stop right there, and if you will, read ahead. I think we'll probably do 15, 16, and 17 next week. So if you're reading ahead, go on and do that. I believe we can get most of that done next week. Father, thank you for the time tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the careful record that you've given and for the assurance we have that the choice is up to us, that we really are free moral agents. We're not like a wave tossed by the sea. You're not a capricious God varying from one way today and a different way tomorrow. That you're always merciful and you're always forgiving. But that you do require the consequences of our actions. And also, Father, we're encouraged tonight to know that your promises and your will come to pass. If we won't believe you for them, then you'll raise up another people after us, another generation, or another people who will. Because what you have purposed, you will do. Known unto the Lord are his works from the beginning. Father, we pray that you would never find us to be an obstacle or a hindrance to the work of the kingdom of God, but that you would find us to be among that believing, faith-filled minority, that we would have that spirit of Caleb and that spirit of Joshua, and that we would never speak forth an evil report, an evil word of unbelief out of our mouth. Father, we would desire never to provoke you, never to delay the coming of the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, by the Spirit of God that dwells in us, to live that kind of a life as Caleb and Joshua did. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.